Well, good morning, everybody. It's very good to be with you again to help in the service in this way. Very grateful for the invitation to bring us a word. And we'll pray for just a moment. As we turn now to the pages of this, your word, O Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, that together we may perceive wonderful things out of your law. For your name's sake, amen. Well, here we are this morning again in the first letter of Peter, and today brings us to chapter 4, where we just read, and the title I'm taking is Living in the End Times as God's Precious People. And we're on page 1220 in the Church Bibles, as we follow together on verses 4 to 11, beginning with Peter's so clear apostolic announcement, where he says, the end of all things is near. Hey, couldn't be clearer. True, no date or time of the end is given. When you think of the many attempts in history when the misguided have tried to predict the actual date of history's final day. I remember as a London rector receiving once a letter in our church office. I quote, my offer, it reads, if the church would most graciously pay my tax after my allowances, then I am willing to let them know of the year of the rapture and also the second coming. Well, that was one transaction we never made. No, about the end times, what we have is the Bible, and that's enough. Here is the Apostle Peter, who was all too aware of turbulence around him. When the Jewish state was crumbling, also when his own Christian friends were under severe pressure from the Roman Empire. To him, these were at least the start of the end times. The end of all things is near. Peter, I'm sure, would have remembered the futuristic rundown of our human affairs given earlier by his master, Jesus Christ. So now it's with inspired apostolic boldness that he echoes Jesus' teaching when he declares here in verse 7, the end of all things is near. The implication was that the final sight that he and his fellow apostles would have had of their leader as his ascension to heaven was what would mark the beginning of the end time before his return. Friends, we need to take this in and bang in the teaching, both for ourselves and the younger generation, about the six major events that make up Christ's work of salvation for us all. It began with the birth at Bethlehem. It centered in the cross of Calvary. It was authenticated and proven by his resurrection at Easter. It was celebrated by his ascension to heaven. It was driven and applied worldwide by the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. And sixthly, the whole saving work will be completed by his final return at the end of the age. Six saving actions, only one of which still remains to take place, the final return. So today, friends, we find ourselves in this strange in-between period as we await the Lord's coming. It means that right now we are living in the end times. So basically, really just two main observations we draw from this passage on living in the end times. Let's spend just a few minutes to start with on understanding what the end of all things actually amounts to. What are we on about? Here we go. One, we are living in the end times. The key word being, we anticipate. We're living in the end times as first we anticipate the final closure of history. And as we take this into our minds, again, the Bible helps us here. The word often used in the Greek New Testament for the closure, the end, is the word telos. In English, that would be T-E-L-O-S. Telos. For example, Matthew 24, verse 6, has Jesus saying, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end, the telos, is not yet." Or further down, at verse 14, "And then," says Jesus, "the telos, the end, will come." Now, the Bible stands in complete contradiction with the traditional Eastern religions, which tend to see life as endless and circular. To them, a straight line of history isn't really in view. And so, at least to the traditional Hindu, history itself isn't really of overriding importance. But no, says Christianity, life on this world is not going to circulate around forever. Nor will there be such a thing as reincarnation, with human lives to be endlessly repeated again and again. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." Life on this world, then, is going to end in a definite conclusion. We're to anticipate that. So what about communism or the Marxist dream? We've always disagreed with the godless dialectical materialism of Hegel, Karl Marx, or Chairman Mao, who could only see history as a perpetual battle between political currents leading to the dream of a workers' paradise achievable here on earth. That dream could only end in disillusionment. Remarkably, in China today, church members now outnumber the membership of the entire Communist Party. And then we attack the shallow optimism of Western materialism, where heaven, hell, and eternity are closed off as out of sight. No, a termination is coming. And we're at hand here to point to it and to anticipate it. Moving along, the end times lead us to anticipate, yes, the closure of history, but also we're to anticipate the universal acclaim of Jesus. Here's the word telos again. I'm looking at the Apostle Paul in his letter now to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, where he refers to the fulfillment of the Old Testament in his words, "Christ is the end, the telos of the law." In Luke 22:37, Jesus, speaking about himself at the Last Supper, uses the telos word, but he turns it into a verb. When referring back to the prophets, he says, "What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment, its telos." So from eternity, Jesus has always been part of the very Godhead. He is, as the Greek alphabet sets it out, the universal Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the pinnacle, the fulfillment, the telos of all our human affairs. So that ultimately, as Philippians 2 puts it, "Every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, confessing He is Lord, whether joyfully or resignedly. could be either way. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that when the stars fall from heaven and the sky recedes like a scroll, a cry will go up from the unrepentant, great and small, as they plead to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. On every side, Jesus is going to be universally acclaimed. And this is what you and I, during these end times, can confidently anticipate. By the way, whoever heard of a lamb being wrathful? It's this very prospect, however, that leads us on to a yet further event that we're to anticipate. Not only the closure of history, not only the universal acclaim of Jesus, but let's recognize too that during these end times, we're to anticipate the future settling of accounts. It's judgment. And it's telos, again. Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians of those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets before him and drove out the apostles, so, as he puts it, heaping up their sins until the wrath of God comes upon them at last. And the word again is telos. This future settling of accounts will take place at God's final assessment of all humanity. Hey, let me tell you a true story. Straight out of Russia, there was once a cleaning lady who had worked at the Kremlin in Moscow, all in all, for 60 years. Her name was Polina Malenkina. She'd emptied the bins at the Kremlin. She'd weeded the garden. She'd swept up for the men who ruled Russia, from Stalin to Boris Yeltsin. Eventually, after her retirement, Polina, then 80, finally broke her long silence. And in an article published by Pravda newspaper, made her own remarkable assessment of the very men who had walked the corridors of power. It was all in the paper. Broadly, she divided the bosses into two camps, those who wiped their feet on the mat and those who didn't. So Molotov, who arranged the secret pact with Hitler, was, she said, the tidiest of them all. Beria, Stalin's murderous secret police chief, was the messiest. Stalin was evidently the kindest, she said. Polina cried when Brezhnev died, and she pronounced Yeltsin to be secretly God-fearing. But her basic criterion was just that in assessing these men. Did they wipe their feet on the mat? Well, that was Polina Malenkina. Actually, it's a debatable point as to what criterion one goes by when making a judgment on somebody. Might it have been a bit threatening for even those powerful leaders in the Kremlin to have a newspaper publish the account of their personal life and habits? And that was just by the cleaner. Move that whole experience up the rungs of time to the end times and to Jesus Christ and the final assessment of individuals when the most private of habits and secrets are finally blown open in eternity. I'm just pulling up my trousers. My belt is slightly loose. My mom once said to me, "Richard, you have no hips at all." You see, what then when Christ makes his assessment at the end? It would be useless for any of us to escape judgment by saying, "Oh, I tried to live a good life." No. How do we relate to our Maker? How do we respond to the free gift offer of forgiveness at the cross? when we had the opportunity. What did we do about Jesus? Would he recognize us as one of his own on that final day? That's the criterion which governs the final settling of accounts. Then we sometimes hear it asked, is it really possible to believe in judgment and a God of love? The answer is yes. Love is never opposed to justice. The opposite to judgment is not love, but indifference. If God didn't really mind about evil events, whether Auschwitz, apartheid, 9/11, ISIS, if he only responded with, well, let's say no more about it, then he wouldn't be a God of justice at all, or of love. No, righteous judgment and merciful love met at the cross, as we've sung so often, and as we've sung this morning, where God in his love intercepted his own judgment upon the sins of the world in the person of his Son, so that men and women, boys and girls, turning from their sins, could be eternally and mercifully set free. What then do I have to do to obtain eternal life? The answer is nothing. Nothing at all, except to thank him for his love and accept that my judgment lifted from me by the Son, who now becomes the friend of my life for the rest of my days. And then think about this. Believers today may be thankful that we won't be finally mocked by cruelties and evils across the centuries that are not finally and decisively dealt with at the final day. There's a telos coming. And with this assurance, we can anticipate the end. The final closure of history, the universal acclaim of Jesus, and the future settling of accounts. And all this is included in the words of that verse 7 that we started with. We've been on that all this time, really, so far. The end of all things is near. But perhaps somebody is saying now, and so, see, indeed, verses 8 to 11 that follow are just as important. Just as important as verse 7. Indeed, you must forgive me for spending most of this sermon on what it means to anticipate the end times. Because verses 8 to 11 here are vital. Without them, we'd only have a dead church. Look on to the very next word in our passage. Verse 7 had told us the end of all things is near. Verse 8 begins, therefore. Therefore, they sketch out now our right response in the way of life the Lord Jesus Christ desires for his church as it prepares for the end. The key word I chose earlier was we anticipate. Now I think it's we participate. As we prepare to close, we'll take verses 8 to 11 to describe, well, let's call it the fellowship of love in the end times, with a practical key phrase, we participate together. The question is, what should be the shape of our lives in the light of the end? Both Pam and I have known what it is to have been bereaved of one's spouse. After it happened to me, I was discussing my own future with my family. And I remember saying to them, who knows, maybe when it comes to my turn, I won't have to die. Perhaps the end will come first, what the theologians call the eschaton. My daughter Wendy then chipped in and said, well, Dad, it would be just lovely if the eschaton happened first. But don't you think we ought to have a plan B? She was right. And verses 8 to 11 here do form something of a, well, a plan B for the whole church, in fact. So in the light of the end, how should we be living in the present? Have a look at the together theme here. So verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others. Jesus put it so clearly in John 13, verse 35, by this, he said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. And that is the all-time giveaway sign of God's precious people. We're to be, as Keswick speaker Herbert Craig once put it years ago, awake to prayer and aglow with love. And it's love within the fellowship that, as verse 8 tells us, covers over a multitude of sins. Now that doesn't mean that if we live in love, we'll be covering up our own sins. Rather, it means we'll be covering up each other's sins. Then we're not going to dwell on them. Why should you and I uncover the sins and faults of others when they've already been covered by the precious forgiving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? His love is the kind that accommodates us in spite of all our weaknesses. So love covers sins. It doesn't go out of its way to uncover them. When love like this is practiced within a fellowship, as it was by those early Christians, then, to quote the historian H.M. Gotkin, he said, this change from self to unself as the spring of human action is the greatest revolution which the world has seen. Let's practice that. Let that be our church today when, verse 7, clear-minded self-control and prayer are common, where mutual love and hospitality are in, where verse 9, grumbling is out, where verse 10 and 11, service, grace, and godly speaking are evident, as they were in the time of the late and beloved Enid Mellor, whose service last Wednesday pulled so many of us here in great gratitude. What a key person she was in the life of the Christian church across the decades. Hey, when you think of it, the church is like a typewriter made up of so many keys. I once had one of those old Remington typewriters. Not that I could ever really type properly. As Pam knows, I only kind of pick vigorously with a couple of fingers. I remember once with the Remington, when I was tapping away, I heard a kind of ping from the typewriter, and my letter M flew off the typewriter and landed in the waste paper basket. So I finished my letter ridiculously by substituting the letter N for M every time. I actually sent the letter, much to the bewilderment of my friend at the other end, when typing words like memory or marvelous. The challenge for Christ's fellowship can be that it need not take all that many defective keys to cause trouble. Not that any fellowship is perfect. See, one defective key was described in the Apostle John's third letter. A man who, as John put it, loved to be first. The man's name was Diotrephes. Oh, they name him. This dear man probably never imagined this name was going to end up in the Bible. But positively then, as with our late sister Enid, there are the effective, even the inspiring keys. As verse 7 already made clear, maybe Christians you know at work or members of the College Christian Union, whose attitudes point us to Jesus. Brethren, when we church members are sharing the same united heartbeat, we'll be among those who throughout their life can see and anticipate the end from the beginning, and in so doing also participate in that living fellowship founded by the purest being who ever walked this earth.